We'll look at portions of God's Word from the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin our reading in verse 22. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. Now please give your undivided attention to the Word of the living God. Hear God's Word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now please turn to God's Word as found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Again, our focus will be on the seventh commandment, but as always, we want to read both before and after that commandment and get the full context and hear the law of God as his people. So Exodus chapter 20, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Again, hear the word of the living God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray together now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation as well as the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we approach you once again in prayer, and we have heard your word, and we together gladly confess that it is perfect, it is infallible, it is that which pierces to our very souls, and we pray that it would do so this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, please encourage us, please rebuke us, please grant whatever would be necessary for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ this day by your word and spirit. We pray, our Father, that any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would come to that saving knowledge today. We pray, Lord, for all of us who do, that we would be grown in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, that we would love you more, that we would love one another more, as a result of having been here together in your worship. O God, we pray now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that it would call the lost to salvation in Christ, and that in all that is said and done during this portion of the worship service, you would be glorified. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned to you, and as you know, today is, of course, first and foremost, the Lord's Day. But for the vast majority of our culture, their attention is on a different aspect of today, because today is also Valentine's Day. And as you know, with Valentine's Day, emotions tend to run very high within people, and they range to extremes. For some, this is a day of bliss, and for others, this is a day of utter bitterness, perhaps especially for those who may have forgotten it. Emotions are so intense on this particular day, regardless of what you think of it. Emotions are so intense because they surround the most intense of human relationships that are focused on in this particular day. Marriage, for instance, and ultimately, in marriage, when things go well, when there is a true friendship in marriage, when spouses not only love one another, but like one another, there is a peace and a joy that is absolutely unparalleled among all other human relationships. And of course, the opposite side of the same coin holds true as well. In marriage, when there is resentment, and when there is a lack of love and a lack of enjoyment of one another's company, and especially when there is betrayal, well then, of all wounds that humans can issue to one another, they cut most deeply when it comes to marriage. Particularly and most painfully, when a spouse shares the intimacy which only belongs within a marriage with someone to whom that spouse is not married. Now, as we know in life in general, betrayal by someone who is close to us cuts very deeply. And betrayal never cuts more deeply than when it occurs in the most intense and intimate of human relationships, marriage. Now, as today, once again, as the world thinks about love, consider, friends, how sad and really how sickening it is that the betrayal of which I'm speaking, called adultery, that adultery often happens in the name of love, in the name of pursuing the satisfaction of our hearts and of bringing two people who really love one another together. Now, while it may seem, as we take an honest look at that situation, while it may seem that the adulterer adores the other adulterer, in reality, the adulterer's ultimate affection is for himself or herself. You see, friends, adultery, just like all sin, adultery is above all else an expression of self-love, of love for the self, of worship of the self. And brothers and sisters here in Christ this morning, in order for that sin and for any sin to be conquered, it must be confronted for what it actually is, as opposed to what it appears to be, what it advertises itself to be. We, brothers and sisters, must be confronted with the reality of what that sin is and the reality of what we are doing when we engage in this particular sin on any level, whether in physical deed or whether it occurs in the recesses of our own hearts. As God's people, we are to be faithful in marriage, faithful to the institution of marriage, even if we're not married, faithful with regard to other people's marriages, faithful in all aspects of our lives. Because, of course, the Lord who redeemed us is faithful. And he calls his people to be conformed by his grace to his character. So toward that end this morning, we examine the sin of adultery and God's command that we are to have nothing to do with that sin on any level. Now, as usual, for those of you who are taking notes and for whom it's helpful, we do have a three-point outline this morning, and it is as follows. First of all, we'll look at the revealing of self-worship. The revealing of self-worship. Secondly, the results of self-worship. And thirdly, the remedy for self-worship. The revealing, the results, and the remedy for self-worship. Again, remembering that this sin, like all sin, is ultimately a worship of the self. First of all, point number one, the revealing of self-worship. Look with me again at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Very simple, and as if it's emphasizing its importance by its brevity. It's so straightforward, and yet it's so profound. You shall not commit adultery. Now, friends, as we've heard in previous sermons on the Ten Commandments, we know that the Ten Commandments are essentially expressions in command form of the character of our God, of the pattern of life of our God. And so then to violate any of these commands is to either exalt ourselves as God or as superior to God, or on the other hand, to exalt in being less than He. In other words, either we think that we know better than God and we therefore have a right to disobey Him, or we sin out of pure spite, knowing that God is right in commanding our obedience, but just simply not caring about that command. And so on a very general level, as said, all sin is an act of self-worship. It is an act of attempted self-deification. It is God who gives us command, and when we refuse to obey, we have declared ourselves to be outside His rule. We have declared His rules to be inapplicable to us. We have claimed for ourselves the right to rule our lives. In short, we have proclaimed ourselves to be God. And so to sin is to declare one's own deity. And adultery, having marital relations with someone who is not your spouse, adultery, friends, is a particularly painful expression of what every sin is at its heart: self-worship. Giving yourself sexually to someone other than your spouse is a profound expression of self-worship. Now again, as I mentioned, though it is often done in the name of loving someone else, adultery can only properly be described as a love of self. Think, friends, of how the adulterer worships himself or herself. The one who decides to commit adultery has decided that his or her happiness and pleasure is more important than the promises that he or she made, more important than all of the other people affected by that adultery. Of course, we've dealt with it in terms of its defiance of God, and we're now thinking of it in terms of its devastation among man. The adulterer thinks that any children that he or she has, or any children that the other adulterer has, are less important than his or her personal desires. The adulterer thinks ultimately that he or she is above and beyond the law of God and more important than any person affected by that atrocious act. Adultery is an assault on the most intimate human relationship, the relationship which gives rise to humanity itself. It is a betrayal of trust. It is a breaking of vows. And you can think of it in these terms. It is the attempted murder of a marriage. Again, adultery is a declaration of our deity that defies the living God and brings utter devastation upon at least one of God's image bearers, the betrayed spouse. But friends, as we know, the aftershocks of adultery reach far beyond that spouse. And they shake others, most notably the children involved in that family, or part of that family. And so as we begin to describe and to think about defining adultery, even on the most basic level, we can see, can we not, how detestable it is to God. That much becomes so obvious to us right away. Adultery, of course, is utterly out of keeping with our covenant-making, covenant-keeping, ever-faithful, holy, loving Creator and God. Now, throughout Scripture, God reveals Himself as a God who is trustworthy. He relates to His creatures by way of covenant, by way of promise, and He keeps His promises. And of course, He relates to His people in the language and on the terms of marriage, Jesus Christ Himself being our faithful husband. Now, as such, God calls His creatures, and especially those of us whom He has redeemed, to be faithful people, and to be faithful to people, particularly here in the seventh commandment, for spouses to be faithful to one another. I mentioned a moment ago that adultery is the attempted murder of marriage. And consider, of course, how much God prizes marriage. He ordained it as the means through which humanity and the church was to be built. And He gives it as a picture of the relationship of His blessed Son to the people the Father brings to Himself through that Son. Our God is faithful, and He stands in holy, eternal opposition to and condemnation of the faithlessness that defines adultery. So much so, brothers and sisters, that adultery is symptomatic of not even knowing God at all. And yet more and more in our day, we have adulterers, unrepentant adulterers who profess to know God, and who even profess specifically to know Jesus Christ and to be in a saving relationship with Him, but who feel justified in their adultery. Rather than being broken, their hearts are brazen as they pursue a relationship in utter defiance of God's commands. But friends, if we profess to be saved, if we profess to be Christians, and yet we persist in adulterous relationships, we are liars. The one who persists in adultery has no business whatsoever claiming to belong to the faithful, true, and living God. The one who persists in that sin, unbroken by it, has no business claiming to belong to the faithful Savior. To commit adultery is to reveal one's failure to know God and to refuse to repent on a persistent level. It's to reveal a lack of relationship, a lack of understanding the true and living God. Listen to this indictment from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. God indicts those who claim to know Him, and He says, "You claim to know Me, but you do not." A lack of knowing God results in a prevalence of a number of sins, most notably this morning, adultery. And of course, right on into the New Testament, Paul writes this to the Thessalonians concerning sexual immorality in general. Chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Brothers and sisters, adultery is a literally godless activity. And therefore, it is radically reprehensible for God's people to be involved in it. People of God, to know God, to truly know God, is to abhor adultery. And as always, to defy God is to bring about devastation for our fellow men and for ourselves as well. And sadly, sometimes it's not until we see the effect upon a spouse or upon the children or family or friends. It's not until we see sin for what it is through the eyes of the people most hurt by it that we recognize the depth of its evil. So we come to point number two now in your outline, the results of self-worship. The results of self-worship. What does one gain by worshiping oneself? Well, the irony of self-worship, friends, is that it always destroys the object of worship. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. But beyond the damage done to the adulterer is the damage done to the one who is betrayed. Let's examine that for a few moments. Friends, to see the sin of adultery in its proper light, or perhaps we should say in the depth of its darkness, let's examine its brutal effects upon the one most directly devastated by it, the betrayed spouse. Adultery is the breaking of promises, of course, and it is also a brutal assault upon the one to whom those promises were made. Adultery is an assault on a spouse's sense of security in a marriage, and it is an assault on a spouse's sense of self-worth. Think of it. When adultery occurs, the heart of the betrayed spouse burns and breaks with this question for the betrayer. Why am I not enough for you? Why can't you be satisfied with me? And if that tear-stained question ever does make it out of the heart and makes its way to be vocalized upon our lips, sometimes you will hear the adulterer reply, I'm not trying to hurt you. It's not about you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I never meant to hurt you. It just happened. It's not about you. And of course, the response there from the one who is betrayed ought to be, that's exactly the problem. It's not about me. You're not considering or caring for me at all. You see, friends, the adulterer tries to make a separation between his life as a married person and his adulterous pursuits, as if somehow his soul can be divided, as if somehow his intentions can be separated from his actions. It's the emotional equivalent of cutting someone and saying, well, I never meant for you to bleed. The action is inherently hurtful. You cannot separate intention from an inherently hurtful action. You cannot separate the consequences from the conduct. This is why adultery, no matter what intentions the adulterer claims, is in fact the attempted murder of a marriage. To see the betrayal of marriage for what it is, friends, let's consider what marriage itself is. Marriage, of course, is a commitment that not only lasts for a lifetime, but it pervades every aspect of life. Nothing the husband or wife does or thinks or says occurs outside the context of being married. It is an ever-present bond. The identities of the husbands and wives and their wives, they have been forever changed and they have been forever fused together. They are no longer individuals. They are a couple. And even beyond that, they are one person, one flesh, as the Bible teaches. Now think of it. We know this in terms of our own physical bodies. When one part of the body attacks another part of the entire body suffers. Now, young people, think of this. How strange or how silly would it be for your arm to all of a sudden start attacking your throat? How hurtful, how painful would that be? Well, that might seem a bit funny, but for all of us, there are very real situations like that. that are very serious and even deadly. There are people who purposely hurt themselves because they hate themselves. And it sometimes culminates in the taking of their own lives. It's horrible. It's tragic. It's unnatural. It's contrary to the way that we are designed for self-preservation. And yet that's exactly what happens when adultery occurs. It is one body attacking and attempting to kill itself. This is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5, a portion of God's word from which we read earlier. Listen again. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, when Paul writes that he who loves his wife loves himself, he does not mean that a husband is to love his wife as a means of loving himself, which would be an essentially selfish love. No. He means exactly the opposite. That for a husband, loving his wife is loving himself because he and his wife are one. And therefore, caring for and protecting his wife must be as instinctual and as important to him as the preservation of his own life. That's exactly what it is. Now, God gives us in this command no exceptions. There's no exception. There's no portion of our lives as married people in which we can put our marriage on hold while we indulge in extramarital activities. Marriage is an all-pervasive principle. And yet, brothers and sisters, even if we have not committed physical adultery, how often in the recesses of our hearts do we try to claim an exemption from God's command? Do we try to say that, yes, that command applies, but I can still do what I want in my own heart as long as nobody finds out about it? Well, there are no exceptions to this command, brothers and sisters. And lest we pat ourselves on the back like Pharisees because we have not committed a particular physical manifestation of the sin called adultery, people of God, we must see sin for what it truly is and for how deeply it truly runs, even within redeemed hearts. Remember our look several weeks ago at the sixth commandment. Remember how the Apostle John wrote that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Remember, he did not say that everyone who hates his brother is like a murderer, but rather everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, so it is, brothers and sisters, with the one who lusts. Our Lord cites the seventh commandment and he unpacks its depth in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:28, our Lord says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Remember, as with murder, God's word tells us that if we hate our brethren, we are murderers. Again, it's not just that we're like them, we are them. And so it is with adultery. If we harbor it in our hearts, though it has not become the work of our hands, if we harbor it in our hearts, we are adulterers. We are not simply like people who commit adultery. We are people who commit adultery. Again, we cannot separate our lives. We cannot divide our souls. We must not try to create some private little world where we can be God and have full access to all the sinful desires of our own hearts with none of the consequences. As with murder, to commit adultery in the heart, where we feel safest in doing it. If we do that, what we are essentially saying is that sin is indeed permissible so long as we don't get caught. It is to declare our approval of adultery so long as we're not caught. Think of it in these terms. we abstinence advocating Christians, we can have our own version of what our culture so foolishly calls safe sex. Our version is that we just keep it in our hearts. Of course, the intention behind that phrase is to engage in a desired activity while avoiding undesirable consequences. And so as it applies to adultery within the heart, think of it, brothers and sisters. We feel emboldened to sin because of the lack of consequences we perceive in doing it. Would it make us think that much better of a person, if he didn't actually kill someone, but merely thought of doing it all day, merely fantasized about that kind of brutality? Would we think much better of him? Is it really okay, really acceptable for a person to plot murder so long as he doesn't carry it out, to fantasize about its details so long as it doesn't become reality? Well, friends, we're hopefully repulsed by that idea when it comes to murder, but what about adultery? Now, sadly and sickeningly, in films and on TV shows, people will, in fact, especially in our postmodern culture, they will cheer on sin. They will cheer for murder, even. It's disgusting, but it happens sometimes. Sometimes we like to root for the bad guy. Well, in our culture, cheering for murder happens sometimes. Cheering for adultery is a given. Adultery is seen and often portrayed as romantic and even beautiful. From the PG-rated so-called chick flick to films that are rated R or worse for their explicit content, adultery is often portrayed as a necessary means of achieving personal happiness. It is so often glorified as an expression of love. People of God, we must ask ourselves, have we watched others on film, on TV, or on the internet? Whether the images are explicit or not, have we watched adultery and have we enjoyed it? Have we cheered for the adulterous relationship, hoping for the betrayal to happen so that the characters that we like so much can finally be together after all their hardships? Or, if we claim to disapprove of the adultery itself, are we still watching it? Brothers and sisters, if we watch in disapproval, we're still watching. We're giving tacit, passive approval to that which we claim to oppose. And again, back on our own hearts, if we're not watching something external to us on the screen, what about the images we create in our own hearts? The internal indulgence of sin, where we are both the director and the star of whatever selfish scenario we envision. Our thoughts could be of the R-rated explicit version, or they may be the more subtle PG-rated lack of contentment, wishing that someone else's spouse was ours, or coveting an ideal that our spouse simply does not meet. Here in the privacy of our own hearts, brothers and sisters, we must hear what we try to drown out by retreating to our hearts. We must hear our spouse's cries, the ones that I mentioned earlier with regard to physical adultery. They apply every bit as much here. The betrayed spouse cries out, "Why am I not enough for you? Why can you not be satisfied with me? Why must you break the bond that we formed before God?" We cannot divide our souls, brothers and sisters. If we are adulterers in our hearts, we are adulterers. Even if that betrayal has not become physical, the betrayal has occurred. Who we are in the privacy of our own hearts is who we really are. And so God's word enjoins us in Proverbs, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So of course, for sin to be truly dealt with, brothers and sisters, it must be dealt with on the level of the heart. And it's to that matter that we turn now in the third and final point this morning, the remedy for self-worship. The remedy for self-worship. Now, Lord willing, in next week's sermon, we'll focus a lot more on the practical details about how to battle the root of adultery, which of course is the lust that lurks within our hearts, the self-worship to which we are all inclined. But for this week, we need to begin by reaffirming foundational truths. We need to begin with the principles which give rise to the practice. People of God, know this and take it deeply into your hearts. We belong to God. And especially if we are redeemed, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. You see, adultery and any kind of self-worship occurs when we think that we are our own. We do get to call the shots in our lives. When if we don't get caught, it doesn't really ultimately matter. We willingly forget that the church is married to Christ. We willingly forget our physical marriages. But listen to the word of your Lord from 1 Corinthians 6, the next verse from what I read earlier. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. It begins there, brothers and sisters, with the humble acknowledgement that no matter what I want to do, no matter what my desires prompt me to do, I do not belong to myself. And the more we realize this, the more those desires do begin to drown. The more we see them for what they are on every level. We have been purchased, brothers and sisters, by the faithful Savior who gave himself for us and who is ever the faithful husband of the church, never betraying. We have been recreated in his image. We are being conformed to his character. And as Paul declares to us in that passage, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead is actively at work in us as God's people. And so we must never take the mentality of victims. We must never take the mentality regarding this sin or any sin that we are simply going to cope with it. We must not be those who cope with sin. We must be those who, by God's grace, conquer it. More and more, day by day, our desires being conformed to the character of the Savior who redeemed us through his faithfulness. Again, more details practically next week, Lord willing, but we've got to affirm these principles at the very base of our hearts. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are bound to him. And people of God, be encouraged. Because our bondage to the Lord is the key to increasing freedom from sin. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. The very reason he redeemed you, brothers and sisters, is so that you would be that glorified assembly of saints, radiant in the righteousness of your Savior. You have been saved so that more and more, even in this life, you would reflect his character. And that on that last great day, pictured in our call to worship this morning, you will stand before all creation as perfected in the righteousness of your Savior. You will stand before all creation as Paul says in Ephesians 1, holy and blameless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we make progress, brothers and sisters, in becoming more and more like Christ in this life. As we hear him and as we obey, be encouraged. This is God's will for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Therefore, this is what God will work within you more and more to his glory. You are alive in Christ, brothers and sisters, so consider yourselves dead to sin. Confront the object of your self-worship and dethrone him or her. the more we realize that we have no right to think adulterous thoughts, let alone act on them, the more we will find ourselves free from them. We dare not doubt our Savior's power to accomplish this. As one preacher famously said, Christ is a much better Savior than we are a sinner. Now for all of us, people of God, we are called by His grace to the faithfulness commanded here. Now for those of you who are single, whether you're a younger single person or an older single person, of course there's application in this commandment for you. There's application in all of the law of God for you. Purpose to be pure. Keep yourself out of other people's marriages. And should God have marriage for you in the future, prepare in the context of purity. And if you are to remain single, commit yourself to that same sexual purity, if that is God's ultimate desire for you. Now, for those of you who are in good marriages, rejoice in what you have. Are there problems? Are there imperfections? Of course, we are fallen people. But rejoice in what you have. Don't let your heart go wandering into other situations, toward other people. For those of you in good marriages, protect your spouse. Protect that marriage relationship with a holy fierceness and a zeal. Protect your spouse, protect that marriage relationship from anyone who would dare to threaten it, including and especially yourself. Do not take a relationship so precious and apply it to a relationship so profane. Don't do it, brothers and sisters, in deed or thought. Now for any of you here, or any who will ever hear this message this morning, for any of you who are in troubled marriages, for any of you whose hearts are hurting at the hands of an indifferent spouse, for any of you who are longing for the kind of love and joy that you see in other marriages, and perhaps are thinking of an adultery as an answer to the basic cravings of your heart, perhaps because of how bad your marriage is, you're thinking thoughts and considering actions that you never would have thought yourself capable of. But you're just so lonely. And your spouse is just so indifferent. Seek biblical counsel. Talk to the appropriate brothers and sisters in Christ who can help you and come alongside you. If your spouse is sinfully indifferent or antagonistic toward you, do not commit your own sin in order to combat the sin of your spouse. Sin, for all of us people of God, sin is never the right way out. Defying God never delivers what we want to get out of it. Sin itself, of course, is a seductive liar. It never delivers what it promises. It only brings further and deeper misery. Now, when Christians who are in good marriages give that good biblical counsel to those who are in troubled marriages, the spouse in the troubled marriage may say, well, that's easy for you to say. Look what you have and look what I don't. But friends, it doesn't matter who among us says it. It only matters that Christ said it. Truth is truth regardless of the personal experience of the one proclaiming it or the one receiving it. Listen to your Savior. Do not seek deliverance from your troubles through defiance of your Lord. For any of you who have been the victims of adultery, or who have wept with those who have been, you must know this morning, and you must take refuge in the fact that God is not like the faithless person who betrayed you. To all who trust in Him through Jesus Christ, He is a faithful Father who has provided for His people a faithful Savior in whose righteousness we stand. And that Savior is the faithful husband of the church who never betrays, who always loves, who gave himself for us and provides for us the model of faithfulness and selflessness that particularly a husband must show to his wife. Bring your hurting heart to him. Rest in his unfailing love and fidelity. Look toward his return. And know that even though your pain is very real, it will not last. Even if it plagues you during this life, he will return for you. Your Savior will return. And as we read in the call to worship, your crying will stop. Your pain will stop. All things will be made new. And you will be with your faithful husband forever, without ever again the fear of betrayal. Trust your Savior. Be faithful to him and do not participate in the faithlessness from which he's betrayed all of us, from which he's redeemed all of us. Excuse me. Whatever our life experience, our Lord calls us by his grace to be faithful in our relationships, to reflect the faithful character of the bridegroom who gave himself for us, despite our continued adultery against him. As God's image bearers, and especially as those who are being renewed after the image of his Son, our lives are to be increasingly reflective of the promise-keeping character of our God and of his undivided heart. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is it not wonderful that God hates adultery so much? Is it not wonderful the kind of peace and love and strength and security that follows upon obedience to his command and the forgiveness that he gives us when we disobey? He is a faithful God. Hear God's word to you this morning. You shall not commit adultery. But by God's grace, let us be ever increasingly faithful sons and daughters of our faithful, promise-keeping God. Let's pray together.